You have to be very careful what you say to anybody else that is here, because you never know who's going to introduce you. I would like, just for the case, the sake of setting the stage, to ask you to turn your Bibles open to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and allow me to read the familiar verses. But my subject this morning relates to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The topic that I'm trying to give address to during these meetings are the signposts on the road to Calvary. I didn't realize the significance of it until I was having a little informal meal with a group of preachers from the area where I live in California. And they are all from different denominations, but they all had something in common with each other. They were all label-wearing, card-bearing, supralapsarian Calvinists. And they got along with each other. Whenever we came to a subject we couldn't get along on, we drifted back to that one and we were all tuned up for the next time. I'm saying that because one of them, when I mentioned this concept, said, "I can't accept it. I do not believe it." I was concerned. He was an evangelical free minister. He was a graduate of Biola College, Talbot Theological Seminary. And I thought, boy, if he disagrees with me, I'm in trouble. But then a verse came to my mind, and I'll share that verse with you at the moment. And that was Galatians 4, verse 4, where it tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. There was an appropriate moment for my Lord to come into this world. There were certain things that were done centuries before His entrance. And things had to come to fulfillment in order for Him to come in and begin His ministry. Let's just look at it. Remember, this is John's Gospel. The other three are called synoptic. They have similar viewpoints. You get a genealogy, for example, in Matthew's Gospel. It'll take you back to establish the fact that he is in the line of David. When you come into Mark's Gospel, you don't get any. Because Mark is presenting Christ as the servant, as the slave. And nobody ever kept the pedigree of the slave. When you come into Luke's Gospel, he's presenting the Son of Man. And it becomes important for him to establish that this man came from Adam, humanly speaking. When you come into John's Gospel, John is presenting the eternal Son of God. And as such, he gives it in this format. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as always, God will add a blessing to the reading of His own precious Word. There are some things, if you will excuse me for just trying to set the stage at the beginning, so that you understand what my background is in thinking, to bring to your attention the signposts on the road to Calvary. It is the concept of some people that Jesus had but one single aim, one single direction, and it was taking Him directly from the crib to the cross. My thesis is that's not necessarily true if I understand what's being written. There are some times that came into the life of my Lord that He had to change a certain course of action, that He had to go in a different direction. And my question is, what were the things that brought this knowledge to the Savior? And in order to do that, let me first of all go back more fundamental and basic and ask, how do we know the will of God? How does it come to us? If you read, for example, in Jeremiah 16, God told him that he was not allowed to marry, and told him that if he had any children, they would die of grievous deaths. No question about what God meant for Jeremiah. You get into the book of Ezekiel, a man young who was taken in the second deportation from the city, and while he was in Babylon, he is called to become a prophet. And if you read in the 25th chapter, you find out that God came to him one morning as he was getting ready to go to the riverside, apparently stood on the opposite bank while the children of Israel stood on the other bank, and he ministered to them from a broken heart because Jerusalem had not yet been finally destroyed. And he wanted events to turn around its final destruction and save it from that. And God came to him that morning and said, when you go home tonight, your wife will be lying dead on the kitchen floor. I don't want you to weep. I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to do any of the things that other people do when they've lost loved ones. I simply want you to come back here tomorrow and preach the same sermon. And when he did, the people said, will you not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest so? Something has changed in you. Then by the time you get out of Ezekiel and you come into Hosea, wow. I mean, how do you determine the will of God when he tells a prophet to go down and get a prostitute woman to become the mother of his children? And when she eventually takes all of his benefits that he gives to her and goes back and sells herself into her life of sin, when she finally does that, he said, well, I knew that wouldn't work. And God said, it's only beginning. Go now to the slave market. She'll be up for sale. And you bid for her. And you lure her back into the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And you see if you can impress upon her the importance of becoming a mother to those children. Because the children didn't even belong to him. They were children that were born in sin. How do you determine the will of God? You have to understand this. There is a will of God in grace, and there is a will of God in government. And they are distinctly separate. The will of God in grace is in the precious book, revealed for us without any difficulty to understand. All you have to do to find the will of God in grace is read the Word. He willeth that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's not just simply addressed to the Thessalonians. It's addressed to the generation of believers that lived at that time. And not only to that generation, but succeeding generations, and it is the same for every believer. God will never ask you to do according to His will what is contradictory to His word. It happens that we don't know the will of God in grace, and that's tragic, and it's only because we're just not students of this book. We don't study the Word of God as we ought to. It has been inspired for us, it has been canonized for us, it has been translated for us, it has been published for us, and now it's time for us to assimilate it. And we're living in a generation when the Word of God is more available to us than it has ever been in any preceding generation. And it is probably accurate to say there has never been greater ignorance of what is in it than is in our generation. You will never know the will of God in grace until you learn it in this infallible, immutable, invincible, inspired revelation. The will of God in government. That is something different. Because it is different for me than it is for you. In fact, it is different for you than it is for the person sitting beside you. In fact, it is different for you than it was for you at a previous time, or it may become for you in a future time. How do we determine the will of God in grace? F.B. Meyer was the man who founded the Bible school that I first went to here in the city of London. And F.B. Meyer, I am told, was crossing the Irish Sea, and in the darkness of the night he was going into the rugged coastline of Ireland. And F.B. Meyer decided, I'd like to know how the captain has such assurance to steer the ship like this. And so he went up and asked for permission, asked the captain if he could explain it to him. He said, simple. On a night like this, it's clear. And if you look on the shoreline, you can see three lights. And I take the vessel and manipulate it into a position in which I follow those three lights in a straight line, and it brings me right into the harbor. What are the three lights? I'll tell you what light number one is. He will never direct you in government to do what is contradictory to grace. I mean, preachers know the problem I'm speaking about. Young people come and they ask for a ceremony of marriage, and they don't think that you're going to make inquisition to find out, do they know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I will be honest with you, I would never, under any circumstance, knowingly marry a divorced person or an unbeliever with a believer. I'd never do it. It is contradictory to the Word of God, and I know that the will of God in government never contradicts His will in grace. On the second one, there must be a willingness to perform the will of God in government if you want to know it. That's how you prove it. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You see, before you can ever know for surety what God's governmental will in your life is, you've got to be willing to put your life on the altar for Him. You've got to be willing to say, take my life and let it be. No other way can you know His will in government. The third light that you have to try and get into line relates to circumstance. In other words, we have a conviction. I have a conviction. I know others that have the same conviction in this room. God is sovereign. I'm not trying to say something about the attributes of God. I just want you to know that when it comes to things in life, God is sovereign. I come across verses, they're stumbling blocks to people. God said to Pharaoh, "For the same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." He said, "Wait a minute. You raised Pharaoh up? And you raised him up for this one purpose?" Yes. You'll have a confused spiritual experience if you deny sovereignty to my Lord. Whenever Jeremiah was told by God to go down to the potter's place and watch him work a work upon the wheels, when he went down there, he saw that there was a vessel marred, and the potter took that pliable clay and put it together again and back onto the spinning wheel. And as it revolved, he touched it with his fingers, and he maketh it again another vessel as seemeth good to the potter to make. And God said to Jeremiah, "Cannot I do with you even as the potter has done with the clay?" In other words, I must yield to God the sovereign right to rule my life by circumstance. And when he takes that pliable piece of clay and puts it onto that revolving disc, and a leather strap goes to a pedal so that he manipulates the revolving disc, and he puts you in the center of that, it is the touch of his fingers in that circumstance in which God reveals his governmental will to your life. Now, I'm speaking now about how we discover the will of God. I also have to say, my Lord faced a similar problem. I have no task more difficult than I have this morning. I want to be simple enough that everybody will understand it. But I understand that we have people who are mature in knowledge, and I don't want you to sit idle while I'm trying to communicate it. There are two things that I've got to get across to you. One of them is historical, and the other one is theological. And you can't study the birth of Christ, which is the beginning that brings him on the road to Calvary, and you can't study that without becoming convinced that God had to, at his will, arrange the circumstance that brought his Son into the world. I go back again to that passage and tell you that in the fullness of time, I don't know what time was operating, what it was trying to accomplish, I only know that in the areas in which I have not knowledge, at least I do know this: he was arranging the world for the entrance of his Son. How did that happen? Well, we start with the Greeks. And when they came into power, they did something to the world that was somewhat unique. They introduced a culture, but they introduced a language. And by the time that my Lord was born, Greek became the common language of the earth. And everybody understood it. And that gave an opportunity that when the Savior came into the world, he has a world before him now that is the opposite to Babel. It has come to where they all understand one language and have the power to communicate to each other. The second observation is, he introduced a world of thought. I mean, there are names that are associated with that Grecian empire, like Plato, Socrates. And we make names like that, and they were philosophers, and they did an unimaginable good to us, because they asked questions for things they didn't understand, and they couldn't answer their own questions. There were philosophical difficulties, and they were confused between what man can know and what God can do. And they left the world asking questions about things eternal and things that are beyond the age and time in which we live. That's the contribution that they made. There were a group known as Hellenists. They were not Greeks, but they accepted Greek culture and Greek language. And that's the world into which my Lord came, that survived and influenced the following generations. The next that came along were the Romans. They did something immeasurably helpful when it came time to try and build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they did was they were masters of administrative law. They were able, and we today in America would say, that the legal jurisprudence of America is influenced by England unquestionably. But if you come to England and you pursue the same objective and study, you will find out that the English will attribute the fact that their legal knowledge and pursuits were given to them by the Romans. And in that way, this legal administrative law had woven its way into politics and had left an influence on the world around them. The other thing that the Romans did, they were builders. They accepted nothing as an obstacle. It was a mountain, they went through it. If it was a deep valley, they went over it. They made it possible that they could travel at any moment like a flash of lightning and appear anywhere in the world they needed to be. And not only that, they gave safety and security to all their citizens. So that if you were in any other part of the world, it was possible to be able to get to you. And it started making people travel. And in the process of doing that, it brought strangers together and gave golden opportunity to those who wanted to minister the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third group that we have that influenced the world were the Jews. And when we look at the Jews, the difficulty, I think what the Jews contributed to it was great, but in examining them, probably the most significant thing that happened was that by this time, the diaspora had taken place. The Jew had been conquered by the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had taken them into all the quarters of the world. So whatever was part of their native culture, they carried that with them. They had taken the 10 laws that God had given. They converted them into 613 precepts. They assumed that they could attain favor with God by keeping the precepts. They argued to wit's end on how you keep the precept. You're not allowed to tie a knot on the Sabbath day. What about a woman's apron? Well, can she get it on without having a knot? What about a man's shoes? Is there some way they can get around it? They're not quite sure about that. These things became momentous problems to them. And all of it simply because God had scattered them into the world and wherever they went, like the dew of heaven, a refreshment from above came upon them, and the community was blessed significantly by them. The diaspora happened, you know, 721 B.C., Samaria fell. 586 B.C., Jerusalem finally fell. And then they were scattered. Let me just give you a verse to scribble down on your notes. The verse I'm thinking of would be Deuteronomy 28:25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And what I want you to notice is the Lord did it. There is again, you've got to stop and say, what powerful sovereign control. Give you another verse, Jeremiah 16:15. The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands whither he had driven them. Again, he is the one that caused the diaspora to happen. Micah 5:7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of people, of many people, as the dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass. I'll just give you the last one. And that's Acts 2:5. On the day of Pentecost, they had assembled out of every nation under heaven. So with the Jew having been dispersed among the Gentiles, and the benefits of the Roman time of rulership and the Grecian before that, all of that is, in my persuasion, brought to where we have to say, in the fullness of time, God seems to have been working to make all of this come about, because it's the ideal situation in which he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, etc. So, what's the significance? One is a divine discipline. It was 300 B.C., and the man that was keeping the library of Greece, of Egypt, realized that there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 100,000 Jews in their country, mostly in servitude. And he wanted to know what causes them to believe what they believe, and finally decided that their sacred book ought to be translated into a language that they could understand. And so they sent a request to Jerusalem. They asked for 6 men out of all 12 tribes. The 722 men had a place prepared for them on an island. And in the building there were 72 cubicles. Each man was given a portion of the Torah and was asked to translate that portion. And significantly, it was in 72 days they finished their task. And we have a Septuagint version. Septuagint means 70. And it's the version of these people. And I am persuaded it was the version my Lord used. I am persuaded it was the acceptable version of that day. I go back again to that passage and say, isn't it beautiful how this sovereign God brought all of this to pass, in order that when his son steps on stage, he'd become the center, and you can take 120 people that met in an upper room at his death, and in no time at all, among a peoples of around the world of 120 million, 6 million of them made a commitment to Christ, that he would be their last and only hope of salvation. Terrific. You know, you will forgive me, but the thought of it just struck me. And I voice the emotion that comes with the thought. I take these things and have looked at them like you look at a history book. You're not. You're looking at how God, the infinite God, schemed and planned how he could get a son to come into this Mother Earth and in the likeness of sinful men, but apart from sin, be incarnated in order that I might be brought into the kingdom. I love my Lord. That is precious. And when I look at these events, I always want to remember that in the judgment of who He is and what He has done, I was the object that brought Him to Calvary, that let Him take the load of my sin and my disgrace and my shame. I love that hymn, you know, where the writer breaks into the middle of a thought and just says, oh, how marvelous it is, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. It is well. It is well with my soul. And this is part of the means by which He tried to accomplish that. Now let me turn the page. And in doing so, I ask you at the beginning not to despair. Do you know that when He was incarnated into the form of human flesh, the deepest, most profound thing happened? You ask the question, how could that have taken place? And that in itself is part of the problem. You ask the question. You see, where we get into trouble in dealing with the issues theological that are in the inspired book, it's usually because out of the infinity of His knowledge and power, He performs something, and I want to know how He did it, and I want their terms so clearly explained to me that I may understand it. My friend, as the heaven is higher above the earth, so are His thoughts above ours. We can't reach into it. That's where we start. I start by saying, there are some things that we know. There are some things that we don't know. There are some common things that have been so common and popular that we've come to where we don't even question them anymore. You go to where they put on a play related to the nativity of Christ, and to bring the wise men from the east and the shepherds from the hills, and they bring them together. They put them side by side with each other at the crib. The shepherds and the wise men have no scriptural basis for saying they ever met. And when the wise men came from the east, it was to a house that they found Him. And when Herod inquired of them as to what time the star appeared, we are informed that it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 years previously, because he slew those children 2 years and under. And here is a group of shepherds with them, and the message of the angels to the shepherd was, unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But these kind of things become so common, we just accept them, and we look at the heresy that they are proclaiming, and it's our fault for not saying, come on, chapter and verse. And we don't do that as we ought to do that. When I look at it, I've got to say, He is sovereign, but He is more than that. Listen to me. He is incomprehensible. Read the judgment of the inspired apostle when he deals with the subject of man by wisdom trying to discover God. Read of it the hopelessness and helplessness of his pursuit, because for obvious reasons, man with wisdom will never comprehend God. And God will not put a priority on intelligence. God's priority is placed simply on faith. And it is God's gift of grace through faith that God honors. That means, therefore, I'm going to say some things to you that are utterly confusing. And you will shake your head and say, well, I wish I'd skipped that session. But I'm glad you didn't. We have come to call it the hypostatic union. After deliberating on the subject for so long, do you understand that it was 6 centuries? They discussed, they debated this issue regarding the person of my Lord. And out of 6 centuries of it, you still get these. I'll introduce you to them in just a moment. All I can say is accept the incomprehensibleness of it. They debated it, and even we, on occasion, have differed on certain issues. When I talk about a hypostatic union, let me tell you what one of the authorities I researched gave to me. He said, in the incarnation of the Son of God, a human nature was inseparably united forever with his divine nature. In the one person of Jesus Christ, yet the two natures remained distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. That's the conclusions that they have come to in this debate that has gone on for so long. Can I just, and you'll forgive me, I will appear, and I don't want to be, but you'll think I'm being academic and I'm pedantic. I don't want to be, but it is a complicated issue. The incarnation happened when? When Jesus was born, he was conceived. That means that in this amazing venture, there was a moment when the eternal God became the size of a microscopic sperm seed. And something happened in the womb of a woman. He didn't live there like a cancer. Something happened we cannot understand. We only know that in looking at it, these are the conclusions we draw. This is what we do know. We know that the person incarnated is the same person who pre-existed and formally appeared in the Theophanies. You remember when Jacob was on his way to meet Esau? And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day, and he asked him to let him go, and Jacob said, I will not let you go except you bless me. He was the angel of the covenant. And Jacob came to the conclusion, I have seen God face to face. That is a theophany. That is not an incarnation. He did not become one with the substance representing him. And the separation or the difference between that and an incarnation only says that we have to draw straight lines, dot the I and stroke the T. Here's what. I know he pre-existed. And those theophanies explain his pre-existence. One of the prophets said, the Lord will do a new thing. A woman shall compass a man. No question it's something different from whatever happened before. No question it's something the same as what happened before. And how to intelligently explain that, even understand it in the slightest form, is beyond my ability. Secondly, there was distinction in the natures. We know that. The union of the two did not require a diminishing of either, nor create something new as a composite of both. He didn't take a little bit of humanity and a little bit of deity and just compress them into one substance in which they were neither of those before this particular moment. Third, humanity assumed in the incarnation was in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8 verse 3, and yet according to Hebrews 7:26, he was separate from sinners. I don't understand. I can only tell you I know that is a fact. And however I predetermine on the basis of that fact what the incarnation of the Son of God became, I do not know how to help you further than what I have simply said. Finally, he was a unipersonality. He was, at the same time, both God and man expressed in one personality. And it's in that area that people have made differences and disagreements came. Now, just for your information, I'm not trying to teach you anything, but just for your information, there were a group known as the Ebionites. The Ebionites lived in the 2nd century on the other side of the Jordan, and they denied his deity and declared that he was a man of extraordinary power, which came upon him while he was in the waters of baptism. And inasmuch as salvation is by the law for them, they thought it was blasphemy to conclude that he was God in flesh. The Docetists, they rejected the real humanity. See, they didn't take a Jewish background to interpret it. They took a Greek background to interpret it. And when they did, they said, inasmuch as matter is sin, it is wicked, he could not have been human. And if he appeared to be human, it was purely an appearance. It wasn't for real. And they denied his humanity. Apollinarianists, another group, they followed a man that was the bishop of Laodicea. He lived from 310 to 390. And his contention was that these tried to mix the Lord's deity and his humanity so as to create a person who was the fusion of both. And they wrestled for a long time with that concept. Then came along the Nestorians. These separated the two natures and created a twofold personality. Inasmuch as his compressing of humanity and deity was moral rather than organic, Christ was, to their conclusion, two persons living in one body. And if you say, well, how did he know certain things? Well, they'll say, well, that's his deity. How did he learn certain? Well, that's his humanity. You can see by just simply looking at this, and I haven't done anything more than just introduce you to it, but you can see by looking at it why for 6 centuries the debate on our Christology, on who is this incarnate Son of God, how do we understand him, in what terms do we accept him, and in order to come to the proper conclusion, you go through all these debates and you come out swimming. I copied from Vincent in his Word Studies on the New Testament. I quote, "The diversity of opinion prevailing among interpreters in regard to the meaning of this passage is enough to fill the student with despair and to afflict him with intellectual paralysis." In other words, to try and understand. See, here was the problem. I'm now dealing with what we call the kenosis theory. Here is the problem. Matthew 13:54 said that when he was coming to his own country and taught them in their synagogue, inasmuch as they were astonished, and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" It confused them, because they looked at him in one aspect. They limited their concepts to that one aspect and tried to make everything else that was difficult to understand fit into the structure that they had built. And that's where the difficulty came in. One of the expositors said, "Had you been a stranger and walked into the upper room and saw my Lord lying on a couch and watched the other men kneeling before him listening to the instruction that he's given, you might draw a conclusion that the one on the couch is the master and the other are the servants." Then he said, and I'm quoting Kenneth Wiest on this one, then he said, "If you came back into this place and found out that the 12 were seated, that he had a towel around him, and he was washing their feet, you would have drawn the conclusion they were the masters and he was the servant." And Kenneth Wiest's conclusion was, if you read the passage, between these two, he took off his coat. And that, somehow, when they came across the passage in Philippians 4 and in verse 7, "But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." When he became of no reputation, they're simply saying he emptied himself. And then we have another debate that all evangelicals don't agree on, but then evangelicals don't agree on an awful lot of things. So where am I? I come to this conclusion. He walked like men. He talked like God. His words were oracles. His works were miracles. Of God, the true expression. Of man, the finest specimen. Full orbed humanity, crowned with deity, without taint of iniquity or trace of infirmity. Ecce homo, behold the man. Ecce Deus, behold thy God. My dad told me something that has been a benefit to me in years since then. He said, "Ken, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. But don't ever believe your doubts or doubt your beliefs. Teach me, but I can hold unto in the greatest storm. And at the same time, teach me not with human intellect to assume that I can interpret the eternal God. I can't." That'll be my lesson for this morning.